And we ask Brother Bill Harp to open with prayer. Hymn number 230. Brother Bill, open prayer for Brother Ross, please.
Our dear beloved Heavenly Father, as we come into thy presence once again this morning, with our hearts filled with thanksgiving and praise, we surely thank thee for the way which thou hast led us day by day. The way that thou hast showered us with thy Spirit, that we might have a full understanding and appreciation of thy wonderful plan of the ages. And dear Father, we thank thee especially for thy dear Son. We fully realize that all this is made possible through Him, that we have this standing with Thee, and that the blessing of all the families of the earth was upon His shoulders. And so, Father, as we come to Thee this day, we come to Thee with our hearts open, ready to receive the wonderful lessons of this convention. We're especially thankful, dear Father, that we have the privilege of being here with Thy dear ones, as well as being with all Thy dear ones throughout the earth who have this same heart desire to serve Thee in spirit and in truth. So, Father, as we open this day, we ask Thy blessing upon this day, and we thank Thee for the day that was past, that we can have wonderful memories, wonderful thoughts on the days which are before us, which we know is increasing in evil. Continue with us, dear Father, and help us throughout our endeavors to serve Thee, to put forth the wonderful message of truth in Thy kingdom and the blessings for all the families of the earth. Be with us all as we go through our varied experiences, that we may learn and may fully realize that these things are permitted to develop us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so we leave all things in Thy hands in keeping and ask Thy special blessing upon our dear brother Ray as he breaks this morning the bread of life unto us, that his thoughts may be encouraging and blessed to us all, and that we all may be encouraged and strengthened to fight this good fight of faith. Continue with us now as we wait upon Thee. We ask it all in Jesus' name.
Amen. I want to thank the friends for helping out with the Bethel service. Sometimes it's difficult to find enough. Appreciate that very much. Brother Ray has been with us several years ago. I was trying to figure out how many years. I'm guessing about 10 years ago, but it might be a little bit less or more. And we appreciated his service yesterday, and he's going to also serve again today. And the subject is the great company, Brother Ray, the great company.
Thank you. Thank you, brethren all. You might think I have to put this thing on, don't I? Let's see. Yeah. I think that's better. I thank you brethren who was serving in the devotional and for that prayer and introduction. Good morning, brethren. I neglected in my haste yesterday to bring the greetings of our dear little fellowship back in Jersey City. And when they knew I was coming here, they voted that I send you their greetings by way of Micah 6:8. That's a very familiar text that you all know, but so refreshing to be reminded of it. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Michael 6:8. I suppose, dear friends, if this were a testimony meeting, I would probably be asking to take a poll and to testify as to what was there about that harvest message and about this plan of the ages that when you first heard it, that prompted you to want to hear more. What was the central point that attracted your attention? And I imagine I would get probably a variety of responses. But I imagine that Your responses in the majority might be similar to mine. I must confess that as a young man, I was thinking about the plan of the God, and I read the first volume. And the one central concept that really grabbed me and which really made me feel that this has to be divine truth was that concept of a ransom for all. I don't know how you embraced that idea, but to me that was such a marvelous insight. And the text that I enjoyed best of all, one of my favorite scriptures, is that of Isaiah 35. And how it describes that peaceable kingdom of God, when the desert shall blossom as the robe, and all of the perfect society, far surpassing anything that our environmentalists today can conceive of. And that perfect society, that little Garden of Eden, will then be worldwide. And then will come this great highway of holiness. And a ransom of the Lord shall walk up that highway. You know, the impact of that, when you think of the tragedy, and you think of the heartaches, and you think of the misery that has been inflicted upon the world through this experience of sin for 6,000 years, and you realize that all of this is going to be vanished and all forgotten when in God's glorious kingdom that is established here on earth. That central thought changed my life and wanted me to give my life in its service. You know, when we learn that for God this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that who will have all men to be saved and come to an accurate knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That opened up the new vista, and the Bible now began to really have a consistency and a divine plan. And then how that was reassured every Christmas by those angelic hosts. That fear not, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ our Lord. It'll be a good tidings of great joy which shall be to all men. Oh, to all men. How that reinforces, how that proves, how that clinches that central concept in 1 Corinthians 15:22, then gave me the philosophy. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then that central concept that of the ransom, that principle which coordinates all the virtues and attributes of our Heavenly Father, justice, wisdom, love, and power, all perfectly harmonized and synchronized through that idea of one man's sin and one man's atonement for that sin, involuntarily giving up his life so it might be, as it were, an anti-lutron, a corresponding price for that deficit that was created in the Garden of Eden by Adam. And when you read in the fifth volume that section on ransom and restitution, when you read about the curse, and then you see the logic and the beauty and the symmetry of all these doctrines that fit into place like a beautiful tapestry, then you say, this has to be the ring of divine truth. And therefore the ransom becomes our core doctrine. It is a unique concept. And I will say, dear friends, there is no other system of theology of consistency in Scripture. And all of the 2,000 years of philosophy and of the theologians and of the academicians who are trying to philosophize a concept of the universe, there is no other concept that can compare with that central doctrine. And blessed are your eyes so they see, and your ears that they hear. And out of all these systems that have been created, that is the one system that is scripturally evidenced and proven. Oh, brethren, let us hold fast to that cornerstone of our faith, and everything that we believe and accept must be in harmony with and guided by that fundamental principle. You know, all Christian theology systems believe in a heaven, and all theologies and systems also believe in a counterbalancing or a opposite place called hell. How they conceive of those two conditions is now the vast gap, the gulf between them. We have a concept that is so lovely and beautiful, a concept of what it means to be, oh, not a city, you know, of gold and diamonds and precious jewels, and where you flutter around throughout all eternity with your harps of gold, or a place of damnation where Dante's infirmary is ever, ever burning and tormenting forever all those who are damned into eternal torture and torment. Oh, they all have a concept of heaven or hell, but how different is yours? How much more satisfying, happy, and peaceful, and you realize the beauty of it, and you have a message to give. There is a divine plan of the age, and you're in it. You are a part of it. Every man is going to be blessed by that kingdom of God. You know, what a beautiful heritage is ours, and how we need to hold it preciously and make it a daily experience of joy. To live in the enlightenment and the freedom, the liberality, and the throwing off shackles of hobgoblins and of the darkness of the medieval periods. And brethren, how much we are to appreciate and to grasp it. As we contrast that overshadowing and overriding belief with what is available out there, once in grace, always in grace. You know, I must share with you an experience. You know, I listen sometimes over the air, and you know, I hear some preachers talking about the Bible. And you know, I am sometimes very surprised how they seem to have some little snatches of truth. And they seem to be able to quote the scriptures that we quote. They seem to talk very freely about some of these ideas that we can fit into our plan of the ages. And I remember one speaker, you know, I pricked up my ears when he was talking about a kingdom, a divine heavenly kingdom, in which will come down here on earth, and you're going to be reigning here for 1,000 years on earth. And I was just waiting in anticipation. Now, what is he going to add to that? What is he going to tell us further? And then his half hour was up, and I didn't know what he, furthermore, he had to offer. And so I decided to write a letter. You know, I wrote and I said, well, I appreciate, you know, the idea of God's having a kingdom here on earth, but can you tell me who's going to share in that kingdom? What will the church reign over? Who? Where will the Mohammedan be? Where are the Jews who do not accept Jesus? Where are they going to fit into your concept? You know, I wrote that letter, and I was eagerly awaiting the answer, which never came. All that came in the mail was simply a reprint or a summary of the very talk he gave, and nothing was ever mentioned about the questions asked. And then, of course, the next couple of years, I was getting letters of appeal from funds to keep the radio program on the air. That was the response I got. You know, I am sometimes very amazed at some of our ideas and concepts are now becoming popular even in some of the natural systems, in the nominal systems. You know, it's very fashionable today to talk about Israel And the churches, you know, they have the vision of now God is dealing with these people. And they even quote the various promises given to Abraham, and they give the prophetic vision about Israel. It is so transparent and so obvious that they are telling out some of these same texts that Brother Russell identified 100 years ago. He was the forerunner. He was the herald that the Lord used to use Israel as an indicator or a sign of his presence. And now they're beginning to catch on. Something's going on today. Something is different. It never happened before. It's unprecedented in history. That must be some of the workings of God. And the time must be near the end. And they're talking about the end times. You hear more and more of that vision. Again, if I might digress and talk now about another experience that we had in Israel. There were four of us who went. There was Brother August Tonquist, whom I think many of you know. There was that dear sister Alpha Keturba and Carmel and myself. And we went there and we had a mission and we accomplished it. And we went to visit Tiberias, which is a beautiful little town on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there we met with a dear family, the Bausches. And again, I think you know of them. Some of you may. And Brother Lev Bausch, on a Sunday morning, said, "Brethren, I want to take you up to the River Jordan. And I know that there's going to be an immersion service there. And that's a little group that I've been dealing with. And I want you to meet them. Probably not meet them, but they're going to have an immersion service, and you might want to observe it." And so we sat on the wall, and there was in the River Jordan a group of people, maybe up to 150 or so. And I was fascinated by their service. It was one of these messianic Jewish service. I was fascinated to this extent, brethren. I heard their speaker for 45 minutes give a baptismal talk, which is so similar to the talks that you might hear at conventions like ours. I was really surprised. They quoted texts that we quote, that I quote when I give a baptismal service. And I was surprised that when I saw their procedures and how the candidates walked into the waters and how they had a little different form, a little different arrangement, but how they essentially dipped as we do, and they walked and they assembled together. And I was wondering now, here these people, these Christians, they have, you know, they have the verbiage. They have the words, they have the scriptures. And you know, I don't know, how are they putting them together? Brother Bausch, you know, was at that time trying to, you know, gradually drop a word here, drop a word there. Another time, Carmelo and I, we heard about a group that was meeting on a Sunday morning, and we heard that they were Messianic Jews. So we thought that we might go up that mountain. They were kind of secluded. And we sat in for a two and a half hour service, and they were apparently a little bit more of the Episcopal or the Pentecostal arrangement. But they gave a talk, and two or three of their ministers gave sermonettes, and they talked about 144,000. How they were from the tribe of Israel, and how they were, we are now ministering to them. And they gave some of the promises of the earthly kingdom, and how there's going to be the reigning of the church over that kingdom. When it was over, we had an opportunity to dialogue with some of the congregation. And Carmela, in a very wistful manner, sat next to the wife of one of the ministers. And they were having fellowship together, and they seemed to be agreeing on some of these scriptures, until Carmela mentioned, "Well, you know,
Oh, you look forward to that glorious kingdom, don't we, when there will be blessings of all. She stopped. I think her mother could tell you better than I. She stopped and she said, oh, you must be a Jehovah's Witness. And she walked away. Their concept, you see, of the kingdom, and the concept of those who were immersing themselves, their concept of the kingdom, is quite different than ours. But yet they had all of the trappings and they had all of the scriptures that we might use. But you see, they don't have the consistency. They don't have the divine plan of the ages. And still with them it is either a heaven or a hell. And you know, they take that scripture in, what is it, in Hebrews 10, is it? Or 9:27. They take it out of its context. They say, oh, every man is appointed for him to die, and after that, the judgment. And they take that text and they say, well, therefore, it's either or. And therefore, there's nothing in between. Thank God for the truth, dear friends. Thank God that we're able to say that we know the scriptural basis, that there is a class in between. That is not matter up or down, it's where does the Lord decide? Where does the Lord in his mercy, in his love, and in his justice, how does he deal with humankind? And we saw that there were four groupings, didn't we? It's true, there is a heaven far different from what we hear generally. And there is a hell, but when the pastor wrote the truth about hell, and when in that fifth volume we had scriptural evidence beyond any peradventure that hell is the grave. And that the time will come when all who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth unto their judgment. And that judgment will be for 1,000 years. And that judgment will then be when the judgment of the Lord is abroad in the earth, the inhabitants thereof shall learn righteousness. Then all mankind will be able to say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. Then they will learn what they know, what great God and what he requires. Then they'll be able to perceive what this invisible, infinite creator, what his character must be like, because we see it in operation now and how he has related to this glorious plan of the ages. We've had the experience with evil, and now we're going to get an experience with goodness. And then on the basis of that, we will be in that point of judgment. Then we will be able to make our own free will determination. Do we want one or the other? And if we choose the other, it will be not a damnation of eternal torture, but it will be that we will simply be sent back to where we came from. We came from nothing, and we will return to nothing if we so elect that we wish not to follow righteousness. Oh, what a beautiful, what a humane, what a harmonious idea and concept. That is the choice of heaven. That invitation that's being given. We ask our nominal friends, what do you offer by way of the choice for heaven? Well, the usual conference amongst our fundamental nominal brethren is that of, well, once in grace, always in grace. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they can quote the half dozen or so texts. And this is our stand and this is where we firmly will dig our heels in and take our position. And then there's a modified form of that. Along comes Calvin and Calvin was a great reformer. He certainly did introduce new concepts, and he certainly did much in his share of tearing down papacy with Luther and the other reformers, but he also did put forth this concept which is now known as predestination. And which is the basis of so much preaching on this subject. And that idea is that God, yes, they quote the scripture, a ransom for all. But you know that word all has to be qualified. all the elect, all who he chooses, not all mankind. And in that exclusivity, they include only those who are within their fold and which are according to the conditions that they put up as God's election. Of course, and then we must say that at least our Catholic friends, they, I think, were a little bit more, thoughtful. They, you know, they thought of a heaven. Yes, there is no doubt that there is a heaven, and there's no doubt that there is a hell. But some of their theologians began to think that, you know, maybe there's a little bit in between. That maybe, you know, there are some who, as the popular saying goes, they're not good enough for heaven, not faithful enough for heaven, and not bad enough for Hades. They're not unfaithful completely, and so there must be another intermediary place for them. And so this is how the concept of purgatory came in. At least they had a intermediary place for them. I think we'll take the time to read a little portion from Strong and McClintock's Encyclopedia. And under the caption of purgatory, I'd just like to read to you a nice digest of perhaps how that idea got codified into their system of theology. The author speaks about what is called the historical or critical view of this doctrine is well given, and he quotes Neander as his source. This learned church historian conceived that its source is to be looked for in the ancient Persian doctrine of a purifying conflagration, which was to precede the victory of Ormuzd and consume everything that was impure. From the Persians, it passed with modification to the Jews, and from them it found its way into the critical speculations of the more cultivated Christians. It harmonized admirably with the widespread philosophical notion borrowed by the Gnostic Christians from Neoplatonism that matter is inherently evil. If then the body is to rise, it must be purged of evil, and the instrument of purification, the fire, was on hand for that purpose. Moreover, the high and pure conception of the character of God revealed in the New Testament, necessitating a corresponding moral excellence on the part of the worshipers. Without holiness shall no man see the Lord. It must have greatly assisted in the establishment of the doctrine. For how could men, only lately grossly heathen, possessing yet but the rudiments of the new faith, and with most of their heathen habits still clinging about them, be pronounced holy or fit for the presence of God? Their faith in Christ was sufficient to save them, but the work of sanctification was incomplete. When they died and must go on, probably it was a strong Christian feeling of this sort that determined the reception of the doctrine of purgatory into the creed of the Roman Church. It's fascinating how that one lie, that original lie, that really constituted Satan as the father of lies, surely, you will not surely die. That root of evil has so permeated all of Christian thinking that it has been the source of so many compounding error and delusions. And so, our concept of ransom for all. What do the scriptures really say as a basis for the great company? Oh, I know. Maybe I'm just preaching to the choir. You are aware of many of them, but just as a little rehearsal, I would just like to just cite a few of them. There's no question that there is a heavenly calling. And the very fact that we are now able to understand the high calling and the hope for mankind, what a revelation, what a insight, what a, oh, I don't like the word genius, but what, how the Holy Spirit in dispensational revelation opened up to the mind of that wise and great and the faithful servant, opened up to the mind of he who was able to write down the tablets, that vision, and give us now that concept of the high calling and of restitution. And with that key opens up all of the other doctrines. And we see that now there are many who will aspire for the high calling, who may not and who will not be able to fulfill it. The scriptures require the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And what happens to those who are of the latter grouping? They go into heaven. And what calls those who are just chosen but yet not faithful? Where do they go? We know that there will be a second death. That is clearly outlined for us in Hebrews 10 and 26 to 31 and Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. And we do know from what the Master said that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. We do know that the Revelator tells us that be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt give you a crown of life. That's the heavenly reward. We do know that Brother Paul talked about himself when he said how I keep my body under lest I, having preached to others, should become a castaway myself. So there is a contingency. There is a possibility that between the kettle and birth there may be a miscarriage. That fetus does not come to full term. That fetus is not developed. That new creature life is not completed in its normal progression and development. And therefore there is a, as it were, a stillbirth, yes. Those who lose that new life, that new creature life, yes, they are stillborn. They are dead. And it comes from the womb as a dead fetus. But there are others that are not full term. And we know and think of a cesarean operation. I know our daughter, or my grandson, she had my daughter, second child, was by a cesarean. And that means that the child, the fetus, is not developed in a normal 9-month stage of gestation, but rather there is a condition, various conditions that might require surgical intervention. And there the surgeon must go in and help in that delivery. And so the organism is born. But that is not the normal development and growth. I know our own little daughter. She was underweight, and she had to be kept in a special incubator for a period of time because she was a little bit of a premature. There's going to be some who are going to be a premature new creatures, as it were. There are some who are going to need surgical interference in which they will then be taken from that womb by special circumstances and conditions. And those, I think, that beautiful, you know, illustration. Something between the kettle and the birth that determines the final determination as to whether you are one of these four classes. And so we see how this concept of the great company is brought in. We see how we are told that we are those who are to be of the high calling. They are to be faithful unto death. And we are told how we are to hasten in 2 John 8. We are to do all we can that we make sure that we will receive a full reward. So if there's a full reward, there must, by implication, also be perhaps a partial reward. That there'll be a secondary condition. This will be what we would call the spiritual blessings that would be given to those who do not deny their faith, to those who by surgical experiences where the Lord has to intervene, and as we read in that seventh chapter of Revelation, oh, I wish we could spend the rest of the time in that seventh chapter of Revelation. How you remember in the fifth chapter, how the seals are opened, and then that sixth seal is opened, and the conditions are such that are so difficult that the question is asked by the revelator, who can be faithful, and who shall that be? And then the answer to that, well, let's just read it. The answer to that is given in the seventh chapter. And in that seventh chapter, we find this beautiful vision of the church in its glorified state. When all of the work of this gospel age is over, how it will be finally ordained, these four classes. And who shall be able to stand was the question that was asked after the sixth seal was opened. And then you see the picture of the 144,000. We see that they were sealed in their forehead, and only those who had that seal are to be included in that elite class. And of course, this is where so many of our nominal friends hinge and pin all of their promises and their beliefs that only the Jewish people who are of this class will be spared, and all the others will be damned into an eternity of torment. And then we see then this glorious vision in the eighth verse forward. We see then, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, and all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with the white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all of the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto a God forever and ever. We see them seated on the throne, or these 144,000, and before the throne a great multitude which no man could number. And this great multitude, then, we submit, is what we would refer to as the great company. Not that no man could number them, but no man has numbered them. They are not a call condition. There's only one calling, and that is to the high calling. But those who are not on the throne, not worthy of that high and glorious, exalted position, will be before the throne as a great multitude with these white robes and with their palms of victory. And those when called overcomers, they will be singing the praises and glory to God for eternity. Therefore, this is the great company that we talk about. The great company, by the mercies of God and by the overruling by the power of the Spirit, they were brought now, given this position of mercy. Otherwise, we too would be saying heaven or hell. And as we see that beautiful thought, how sad it is that those who did revel in that concept at one time have now begun to change and to pervert. And when our dear pastor passed off the scene, oh, there came one who knew better at one time, but then he began to think otherwise. And then he had reservations about some of these pictures in Revelation. And then Judge Rutherford came and instituted his own interpretation of what this great company might be, and he determined that it must be an earthly class, while all those in heaven who are there are in their glory, that there's also a glorious earth, and he applied some of the promises to that class as being therefore an earthly class. But you know, that's a very strong, pervading concept that they put forth, those who now call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. But that concept, you see, again, does not square with the very text itself. Because this text is clearly a statement that this condition described here is a heavenly condition. And oh yes, then the retort is simply, well, you know, in Revelation 20, we're told that the kingdom of God, the city of God, comes down out of heaven and it covers all the earth. So the conditions of God's glory in heaven will be reflected by all God's glory here on earth. And therefore they are here reflecting God's glory, and the kingdom and the church is up there reflecting God's glory. Ye err, said the master to those Pharisees, because ye know not the scriptures. Because if we read again in that Revelation of the 20th chapter, and then go to the 22nd chapter, I believe, of Revelation, which describes how that city is to be, and in its very figurative language, speaks about the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, again in very symbolic language. And it says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now you see how it now conflicts with that scripture in Revelation 7. Because those who are on the throne and those before the throne are all in a heavenly condition. And here in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, it is an earthly condition. So those who are pictured before the throne are a heavenly body and not, therefore, an earthly one. Oh, how those who once knew, who once enlightened, have allowed the darkness of error to creep into their thinking about God's arrangements. Oh, then we see how Matthew 25, how there is a condition of wise virgins and foolish virgins, that they're virgins nonetheless. They love the Lord and they serve God in their way, but in their service to God, they do not show and reflect that zeal and love for the Lord as they agreed to in their consecration pledge. And so there are foolish virgins. And as the parable is clear, that when the master came and he spread the herald the glad news, behold the bridegroom, how they whose lamps were trimmed and burning, whose zeal and love was fervent still, they entered in, and the door was closed, and the foolish virgins, awoken from their slumber, inquired, let us. But no, they had to go to the marketplace to get their own oil. They had to be surgically intervened so that they could be delivered from their condition. And then they could come to birth, but not on the spiritual divine level, but rather on a spiritual level similar, comparable to the angelic level. Oh, how God has a provision for all mankind. A ransom for all to be testified in due time. Oh yes, we could talk about an Ezekiel temple. In Ezekiel 44, we see also these pictures shown, how the priests were in the temple, in the inner court serving, and then there were the Levites. And they were Levites who had gone astray and who were now brought back into service of the temple. How they were not able to go into the courts where the priests were, but they served around the court in the temple itself. It's a heavenly picture. It's in the temple. Yet there were two elements, two levels of service, two levels of position. The great company and the priesthood, the little flock, the royal priesthood, the little flock. Yes, we could go on through Psalms 45. The king's daughter is all glorious with them, and she comes into the weddings accompanied by her virgins, her companions. Then we could look into the picture of the wedding itself, described so beautifully in the book of Revelation. And who is present at that wedding? Of course, the secondary class. The wedding is there, but the wedding supper is where the secondary class is introduced. Only those who are the bridegroom, who were behold the bride, and the bridegroom came, for whom the bridegroom came, they were then in that glorious wedding, where they now ascended to the position of authority, wearing glory, honor, and an immortality. They are installed then in that glorious process of mediatorial work and blessing all the families of the earth, when that new covenant will go into effect, and they will be in a glorious state, and the serving under them and serving with them will be this secondary class, this great company group. Oh yes, we could continue on, but friends, I don't think that this is our main emphasis. You know, that would be such a great liberating concept, and which gives us so much, great inspiration. Sometimes can be used and abused and distorted and lose the real impact and lesson of it. And I think there is a growing mentality among some that, you know, oh, the great company. Oh, I'm so glad that we have a great company. Because, you know, and I've heard this expressed in so many words. He said, you know, I'm not so sure if I will make my call in the election, sure, but at least there is the great company. They would sound as though this is a safety net, that if I don't get the highest, I'll get something good anyway, and I'll fall into the secondary class. Oh, what a great deception, what a delusion, dear friends. And I think that we need to be very careful, that we not fall into that by virtue of our carelessness. And isn't that the burden of Paul and of Peter and the apostles when they're warning the brethren now to continue the work of sacrificing, continue the work that would slumber and sleep, how the Master warned that the time would come when there would be a great need for watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. How we are being sometimes like that biology class. When, you know, they've learned, they got a beaker, I remember this, they got a beaker, a little glass container with water, and we had frogs, and they were put into that water. You all know that story. And a frog, you know, could easily just jump out. And the frog, you know, was very complacent. And it slowly began to heat up the temperature. And as the temperature arose and was gradually beginning to boil, the frog did not respond. Because of the rising gradual temperature in that water, it desensitized the frog, and the frog was cooked and did not know it. We can get in that state, dear brethren, if we are not continually keeping our consecration at a cutting edge. If we in any way are not carrying out to the fullest extent our consecration vows. This morning we had these three dear brethren talk and give us the vow, the resolve, and the morning text. I wonder, does the rehearsal and reading of those vows, does it have as much of an impact on us today as it had when we first came into the truth and learned and heard those words spoken? I peradventure that as those words were recited this morning, that how many really were concentrating on every word that was said, as, you know, the brother read to us about I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today as a saint of God continue the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interests. And then he recites some of the things that we will have to look for. And then towards the end, entrusting myself to divine care, providential overruling of all my interests to my highest welfare, I will, and then at the end say, faith, confirm me, trust him, come what may. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith, confirm me, trust him, come what may. Does those words today, were you thinking of them in the same sense of commitment as you did when you first heard? Are you really in, are those words meaning more to you today than it did then? This is what we have to, dear friends, make sure. That this idea of this great company will not desensitize us to the little compromises that we make, like that frog, little compromises we make in our daily sacrifice and in our daily walk. You know, my mother used to tell me, you know, Ray, the devil can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And the adversary will give us many times some of the honey experiences and keep us in our opulent society, keep us in our little delusionary bubble of our highly technological and opulent society. And we can easily become drowsy and contented and live within that context and forget our commitment. Forget the fact that we are under death and that we are to use everything that we have and are for the purpose of facilitating that death. Do we feel that sharpness today as we ever did before and feel the sense of that growth and development in our new creature life? Now that's what is involved in staying out of the great company. I tell you, I wanted to read a couple of quotations from Brother Russell. Go over the reprints. Look under great company. And see how extensively he wrote about that and how he defines it. Oh, and if we take that to heart, dear friends, it'll cut you to the quick. I would just like to read one of them. I see which one I have here. Is this the one? No, it's in one of the later issues. It's 1914. And he put a definition here, which really, you know, I have to do a little introspection and self-commitment, particularly those of us who are retired, what demands we should be making of ourselves. It says, and it's entitled, The End of the Age of Perilous Time, and it's issue 54-13 in the reprints, and the last little subsection is called A Subtle Test. The Lord's people spend and are being spent in His service by volunteer work, by attending meetings, by holding meetings, and in various ways according to opportunity. They're living separate from the world, distinct lives, lives of consecration. The world now has an 8-hour day. The Lord's faithful people would, on the contrary, make theirs a 16-hour day. But all these present-day conditions constitute perils. For us to do what others do, and to devote to the Lord's service only what the world considers a reasonable day's work, would not be fulfilling our covenant of sacrifice at all. These who seek merely to do right and to put the 8 hours or so a day faithfully, after the manner of the world, will be judged from this standpoint. And they are merely to obtain a place in the great company. They are not fulfilling the conditions of the covenant of sacrifice. But the little flock will serve the Lord with such delight that they will scarcely know how to cease their efforts. They recognize that their bodies are fully consecrated to the Lord, and they are daily putting them to death in a reasonable, rational manner. In view of these perilous times, let us each ask himself the question, to which class do I belong? Don't be, brethren, never lured or lured into a false sense of security. Ask the Lord each night, have I lived this day as you would ask me to do? Have I sought with all my being to do thy will? And when you introspect at that level, you begin to realize, oh my, how many opportunities I've missed, what I should have done, what I could have said, and what I didn't. And you begin to realize how much work you have to do. You know, Brother Paul gives us, gave me, a kind of safeguard. The Hebrew Christians he sent, I'm sure he felt, were in this condition of either discouragement or lethargy, whatever. And he thought to prompt them along and to bring them and to spur them on to a newer, refreshing viewpoint of their lives and consecration. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, again, how I wish we could elucidate, after giving all the example of these wise and these servants of the past, and how he points them as paragons for sacrifice and for faith, he then, in the 12th chapter, now tells us, and in the second verse, he said, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame and let it and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. And then he says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you, unto this, as unto children. My son, despise not the chastenings of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Apparently they were forgetting their first love. They were becoming a little weary. They were becoming a little slumbering. And he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. And then kind of reinforces that too in the 10th chapter in the 32nd verse to the 36th. He tries to stimulate them and to bring them into a real renewal of their view of consecration. And he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which ye were illuminated. That's when you first feel understood and consecrated and rejoiced in this heavenly message. Ye endured a great fight of affliction. You were ready to fight and to defend and to aggressively tell and proclaim what you believe and why. But he says, partly while you were gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. You may not have been able to do it yourself. You could not employ and do and be where the action was, but yet because you were supporting those who did, you were sharing in their triumph and in their sacrifice. And Paul is saying, get back to where you can really be involved and to really be at the cutting edge of consecration. And he says, for ye had compassion on me, bonds, mine bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Consider him. Keep your eye on the prize. Don't allow the delusions and the tinsel of your surroundings to gather your attention. And then he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Ah, that reward, great recompense in heaven. Oh, I see our time. Our time is so quickly gone. There's so much I wanted to say and was prepared to say, but cannot say. But you know, we pray that the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's Spirit has moved your heart to think again in these vital terms as to what does the Lord require of you? To love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. You know, that dear brother Carl, Carl Hagensick. I remember years ago, he spoke on the great company. But you know, he entitled his talk, and how to stay out of it. And I hope that this little discourse is enabling you to stay out of it. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Appreciate the thoughts and the great company and encouragement to continue our faithfulness, our consecration to the Lord. Hymn number 130. Let's first and last verse, and please rise in the last verse. Hymn number 130, verses 1 and 3.
Great God and eternal Father, we thank thee for thy wonderful words of life. And we say, our loving Father, that if anything has been said or suggested at this hour, contrary to thy wisdom, we ask that thou wouldst overrule. And that which we've tried to put into words by thy Spirit wouldst thou put into our lives and to the lives of thy dear people everywhere. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.